And for those who are here with us this evening, as we anticipate a little bit colder weather coming, but you know, we are northerners, so that shouldn't deter us. And well, not all of us are northerners, okay, Brother Josh? But you've acclimated okay, so you know, we'll hold you in our crowd despite the accent, so... All right, but you know, trust the Lord will keep you good and warm this weekend, and we're just looking forward to, we have our marriage conference coming up Friday and Saturday, so I would appreciate your being in prayer for that. I think we have 22 couples involved, and we'll be led by Brother Tim Berry and his wife Laura, and they are great folks, and we're really looking forward to that. I know it'll be a challenge and encouragement to all who are able to be a part of that, and Brother Berry will be preaching Sunday morning and Sunday evening, and actually kind of continuing a little bit of that theme. So even those who aren't able to be at the conference, you'll get a little bit of a taste on Sunday, and for those of us who are, we'll just kind of get the ongoing process of things that the Lord has burdened Brother Berry and his wife to share with us. So looking forward to that. About probably 10 years ago, I preached a message from Mark chapter 6 in the part where the disciples were out in their boat and they're battling some heavy seas. And Jesus comes to them walking on the water. And in the introduction to that message, I mentioned an article from a scientific journal that I had uncovered, an article by a guy named Doran Knopf, who was a professor at Florida State University, professor of oceanography. And Professor Knopf suggested that a combination of favorable water and environmental conditions could have conspired to create an isolated patch of hard-to-see floating ice on the Sea of Galilee. And so Jesus was walking on that ice when the disciples saw him. Now, admittedly, I thought surely that will be the most bizarre so-called scientific study I will ever come upon. But this week, well, I came upon something that at least rivals it. The School of Visual and Literary Arts at the University of Wyoming offers a series of four courses entitled Seminar in Creative Writing, you know, number 1, 2, 3, and 4. And these classes are part of a course of study for graduate students in the Department of Creative Writing. And from what I can tell, the content in those seminar courses is somewhat fluid year to year. But the idea is that this is kind of a capstone series for advanced students. And one of the seminar instructors is a gentleman named Jeffrey Allen Lockwood. He's a PhD. His bio says that he's an award-winning author, and he's a tenured professor of natural science and humanities at the University of Wyoming. And I don't know if this is the case every time Professor Lockwood teaches one of those seminars, but at least some of the time, his class is intended to teach students how to communicate with aliens. Okay, just if you're wondering what I'm saying, it's intended to teach students how to communicate with aliens. And the course appears on students' transcripts as interstellar, I'm trying hard not to laugh here, interstellar message composition. And it's typically sponsored by a grant from NASA. Now, according to a newsletter on the University of Wyoming website, it is the, quote, first class to enlist creative writers in a potential cosmic conversation. And Professor Lockwood has this to say, we've thought a lot about how we might communicate with other worlds, but we haven't thought much about what we'd actually say. And I will admit, he's right, I haven't given a whole lot of thought to what we should say to people from other worlds. Now, one of the class's first assignments, the article said, is to summarize the human condition in 10 words or less. A short, simple statement that they could send as an SOS, so to speak, out to the universe. And one student completed the assignment with these 9 words. We are an adolescent species searching for our identity. Now, you know, just by way of commentary, let me just say, if this is what is going on in higher education in our country these days, you know, I don't know if I should laugh or cry. But we should certainly respond with a bit of sadness and even pity for what it tells us, you know, about the condition of fallen humanity. Here we have people who are searching for meaning by calling out to the darkness and hoping there is someone out there who can tell us who we are and what life is all about. You know, I suppose that sending interstellar messages is one way to try to make sense out of life, but let me suggest another. Why don't we just go to the Bible and learn from the one who created life, who created the universe, who created our world, who really has all the answers. Tonight we're continuing our series in Ecclesiastes, a study I've called Making Sense Out of Life. And last week we worked our way through the first 12 verses in chapter 7. And that was a section that was a little bit unique in our study here in Ecclesiastes, in that Solomon used a series of proverbs to help us grow in wisdom by making some insightful value comparisons. This is better than this. You know, it's better to go to the house of mourning than the house of feasting. You know, the day of one's death is better than the day of birth. Those kinds of comparisons. And he was trying to just help us understand that life is messy, but there are things in this messy world that are better than others and that can help us better understand what God is doing in our lives and how to live for Him. Now, our text for tonight is going to be in that same chapter, Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verses 13 through 18. So let me ask you to turn there, if you would, please, Ecclesiastes 7. We'll start reading here in a moment in verse 13. And just by way of introduction, in this passage, you know, Solomon's going to go back to the kind of the style of teaching that comprised the bulk of the first six chapters. There were some poetry sections there, but principally what Solomon's been doing in this book is making observations about life, you know, in a context that's a little bit unsettling. And he's doing so without a lot of additional explanation. He's just got, you know, here's things that we see. Here's things that maybe we struggle with. Now, he has begun, and he will do so increasingly, to give us some particular precepts and instruction and commands and guidelines about how to deal with life under the sun. But up till now, it's been mostly observations. And here in this section, in these six verses, he's going to make some observations, give some reflections, encourage us to think about some things, and he's also going to give us some instruction about how then to think these things through and what to make of it. You know, our nature is we want formulas for fulfillment and strategies for success, but that's not the way Solomon goes about teaching. He's challenging us to grapple with the realities of life and think about them biblically, think about them honestly, think about them in light of the character and nature of God, and sort out and draw from that certain conclusions. You know, we want everything to just kind of be explicable, straightforward, you know, line upon line, precept upon precept. I mean, we like straight lines. We like to know why things are the way that they are. And we like to know where things are going. And as believers, we really kind of wish, we feel like, couldn't God just kind of lay things out for us like that? But God doesn't always deal in straight lines, so to speak. So let's take a look here at our text. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, beginning in verse 13. Solomon says, "Consider the work of God, for who can make that straight which he hath made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful, but in the day of adversity, consider this. God also hath set the one over against the other." He's responsible for both of them. "To the end that man should find nothing after him." We don't know what's coming. Verse 15, "All things have I seen in the days of my vanity. There is a just man that perisheth in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man that prolongeth his life in his wickedness." Verse 16, "Be not righteous overmuch, neither make thyself overwise. For why shouldest thou destroy thyself? Be not overmuch wicked, neither be thou foolish. Why shouldest thou die before thy time? It is good that thou shouldest take hold of this. Yea, also from this withdraw not thine hand. For he that feareth God shall come forth of them all. The title of the message tonight is Trusting God in Crooked Times. Trusting God in Crooked Times. Let's have a word of prayer here and then we'll jump into this text. Our Father, we are thankful that no matter what course our life takes, no matter what direction it takes, the ups, the downs, the twists, the turns, the straight and smooth paths and the crooked ones, the harsh ones, you are in control of it all. And through it all, you are a God in whom we may trust. And I pray, Father, that as we consider just these simple realities that we all recognize from having lived a portion of our life on this earth. Yet there are things that if we think about them, on the one hand, they create a measure of confusion and they unsettle us a little bit. On the other hand, as we think about them in light of your word, we recognize that these are things that you have ordained to draw us to yourself, to show yourself strong on our behalf. So I pray, Father, that you would guide my thoughts and words as we study these verses tonight. I pray that you would give us all clear understanding. I pray that where there are some difficulties in the expressions, in the language a little bit, when there are things that maybe aren't just crystal clear in exactly how they fit together, that you would give us insight. You'd guide our thinking that we might take away from this the message that you desire for us to learn. Lord, I pray that if there would be anyone listening to this message, either here in our auditorium, at home on the live stream, maybe down the road by audio or video recording, if there's any that are without Christ, that they would recognize that the one who has the answers that they need, the one who brings truth and clarity is you. And that you sent your Son, the Lord Jesus, to live a sinless life, to go to the cross, to pay the penalty for our sins. I pray for any who are without Christ that they would trust him, even this night. And for those who know you, Father, might this be a night of growth and advance in our understanding of how you view our lives and how we are to trust in you. So we ask your blessing on this time spent together in your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So my wife just told me that I guess we maybe will get more snow coming up this weekend. I don't know what's in store. But as most of you know, we live right over here. And when we get snow, whether I'm here at church or at home, you know, I will often hear or observe typically young people, it's usually not guys my age, typically young people who want to take advantage of the expansiveness of our parking lot to come and do some donuts and to, you know, skid their car around, right? And so I usually, if I'm not feeling too lazy, take it upon myself to try to kind of head that off at the pass. And my technique is actually, I've devised a pretty simple technique. I just walk out there, I walk right at them, I hold my phone out as if I'm taking a picture, and boy, do they run, okay? It works pretty effectively. It works pretty effectively. And it's not even that I necessarily have a big, I get what they're doing. I used to do it when I was a kid, except I grew up in Minnesota where it gets really cold, and we used to just go out in the lake, you know, where you had massive expanses of ice, and you could do all that kind of stuff. So there's some, I don't know, strange thrill, I guess, in feeling like your car is almost out of control and then kind of reining it back in and trying to steer back into the straight and narrow. And so I'm not necessarily out to get these kids in trouble, but I would sure feel bad if they slid Dad's BMW into one of our light poles. I'd feel bad for their dad, and I'd feel bad for us. So just for the sake of safety, because young people don't always know quite where to draw the line, I'm just helping them out, okay? So that happens. And while maybe you even kind of get a kick out of it sometimes when you feel yourself slipping and you drive back into the turn, and you know, there's kind of a sense of satisfaction there, there's usually not a lot of thrill if that happens to you on the interstate, as has happened to me. And my kids could tell this story much better than I can. But we were driving, you know, we used to drive when we lived in Oregon, from Oregon to Minnesota every winter for Christmas. And pretty much, we didn't even check the weather, because if you check the weather, there's always something between Oregon and Minnesota, some reason we'd have just never gotten there. So we would just go, we carried chains and do what we could, go as far as we could, you know, make our way through it, whatever. And so it's about 2,200 miles, maybe something like that, a couple thousand miles. It was a long drive. And we had that big old green van that some of you are aware of. It sat out in our parking lot for a long time until I finally got somebody who was willing to buy it. And so we'd be all loaded up in that green van. And there was one occasion we were coming back from Minnesota. We were going through Spokane, Washington, which is just where you're right. Kind of, you've come out now. You're on the flat side of the mountains there in eastern Washington, and we're going along the interstate. I'm driving, and all of a sudden, and this van is rear wheel drive, loaded up with my wife and I and six kids and all of our stuff, and the van starts fishtailing. And there's a decent bit of traffic, and we're right there on Interstate 94. You know, and as my kids would tell you, I famously said something like, "Oh no, we're going," and then the car skidded around, and we managed to go nose first into the embankment and not get hit by any other cars. And you know, I had a couple of boys who were of decent size at that point in time, and we managed to get the car pushed off and kind of piece things back together and went home. And really about all that was done was a little bit of bumper damage. We bought a new piece of bumper and fixed it up. So we fared okay on that issue. But there were some scary moments there when we weren't going so straight and things were starting to get out of control. And that's a little bit of what life is like under the sun. You know, sometimes we feel like things are getting out of control. And we're doing everything that we know to do to get control and to stay on the road we've chosen and to safely and successfully get to the desired destination. And ideally, we'd like to do it without car problems, we'd like it to just be nice and smooth and easy and straight and everything just go the way that we want it to. And even though we should know better, and even though we would never express it this way, most of us have a tendency to think that, you know, because we're believers, God is to some degree kind of at our beck and call. I mean, whatever happens to others, surely our faith and our knowledge of God's word and our attempts to live for God, admittedly, they're not perfect, but I mean, there's an attempt there. And I'm talking here to people who have chosen to come out to church on a Wednesday night. So, pretty serious-minded people. And we tend to think that surely that must count for something. You know, shouldn't we have good reason to expect God's, if not uninterrupted, you know, pretty good blessings in our lives? I mean, shouldn't the wisdom that we've acquired, shouldn't the attempts we've made to live for God, shouldn't the sacrifices that we have made as believers, surely that's got to count for something. And God says, hey, ask and I'll do it. So I'm asking God, you know, can't you just make this a little easier? Can't you keep me from getting sick? I'd like to not get COVID. You know, can't you help me get better? Can't you, you know, keep my job secure? And while I don't want to in any way minimize that, we should be asking God those kinds of things. But there's a difference between asking and expecting that what I say God is bound to do because I somehow or other deserve His special and unique favor in terms of my life circumstantially. Now, I'm just going to say this now so that no one gets the wrong impression. God does bless in profound ways His people, you know, in the spiritual realm, in terms of His ministry in our hearts. But we are wrong to think that in terms of the circumstances, the events, the unfolding of life, the way things go, that because we are believers, God is going to give us a better shake than what He does for other people. Now, pretty sure that most of us understand the perils of the so-called prosperity gospel, you know, the name it and claim it approach that says that whatever you can believe, as long as it's not inherently sinful, if you trust God enough, He will do exactly what you ask. He has to do that. You know, and we recognize that that's not a safe way to think. And yet we tend to think that if I believe God's word, if I seek to live righteously, and if I serve God to some degree, that must count for something. You know, surely that will protect my family from financial calamity. I mean, I'm tithing. Surely God's going to take care of that. And maybe you think, you know, God will keep your kids on a good path. You know, whatever that means. You know, no drugs. They'll do well in school. They won't be guilty of immorality. You know, whatever. If as long as you're bringing them to church, you're doing family devotions, you're disciplining them, you're trying to be a good example to your children, surely God will make sure that they turn out in some fashion the way that we anticipate, the way that we expect, the way that we desire. And let me tell you, doing those things does not hurt, okay? But it's not a guarantee. You know, and if you come to the marriage conference this weekend, and all in all, you treat your spouse reasonably well, maybe you think, surely God will ensure that we don't have to deal with any sort of marital distress. And certainly, I'll never have to worry about the matter of divorce. And I dearly hope that's true for all of us. But there are no guarantees. And that's what Solomon is getting at in our text tonight. We tend to think that our application of biblical wisdom, which is a good thing, and in our consistency in righteous living, which is a good thing, that it has to make a difference. And I say that I understand that none of us are full, as wise as we could be and should be, and none of us live as righteously and properly and in dependence on God as we should be. But I'm just saying that in a general sense, and that's what our passage talks about, just kind of general conduct, general manner of living, we tend to think that that has to somehow make a difference in determining what God is going to do in terms of the things that he allows in our life. And while living righteously and cultivating wisdom are absolutely important things, and we'll get to that, it does not mean that you can control the outcome of anything in life. And let me just say, that kind of thinking, that surely God will bless me for doing my best, that is, strictly speaking, foolishness. You see, and here's, I have just two simple points for us tonight. Here's the first. We've already been talking about it for a while. You can't control what God intends for your life. You know, true wisdom recognizes that you cannot in any way manage God's disposition over your earthly life. True wisdom consists in fearing God and trusting God. And the person who thinks he can gain leverage, if we want to use that expression that Solomon uses about gaining an advantage, leveraging life, if we think that we can do that in terms of the affairs of our life by virtue of how we live, you know, we're really not believing what God is saying. You know, Paul tells Timothy that to think that gain, that earthly success, that smooth circumstances, that a straight path, thinking that those things somehow suggest or are connected with godliness, he says that's contrary to the wholesome words of God. He goes on to say that godliness with contentment, that is gain. But it's not to say that you're entitled to gain. It's saying that the gain in itself is having that trust in God, to having that security in God, to having that contentedness in him, not in gain as the world counts gain, not in comfort as the world counts comfort, not in blessing in the context of easier, nicer, more desirable, more pleasurable things. True Christian wisdom observes life under the sun, looks honestly at our own lives, at the lives of people we know, at the lives of men and women of God historically, and sees how God works in this world, both amongst the living and amongst the saved and the fallen. And the wise believer confesses that God does what he does, and there is nothing we can do to dictate to him. We don't control the future. We don't have a means of gain, even through godliness, which is something we ought to aspire to. And this is genuine wisdom. Wisdom that fears God, that fears the living and true God, is we recognize that God orders my life. God orders your life, and he orchestrates everything that happens to you, whether good or bad, and you cannot change that. You can't control it. That's what Solomon confronts us with in verse 13. Take a look at it. He says, consider the work of God. For who can make that straight which he hath made crooked. So here Solomon is challenging us to meditate specifically on God's control over every detail of our lives. And in particular, we should think about it in times of calamity and suffering and distress. He tells us to consider what God does. That word consider, the Hebrew word, means to see. In other words, see what God does. Watch what God does. You know, we learn all the key things we need from Scripture, but we also learn by being observers of how God works in this world. And He has given us this creation, and it speaks a message to us as well. And then we have the special revelation of God's Word that maps things out more explicitly. But here Solomon says, take a look at what goes on in this world. Look at your own life. Look at the lives of people that you know well. Be they lost, be they saved, whatever the situation is, take a look at that and understand that what God has made crooked, no one can make straight. You know, it's easy to attribute your good times to God. Even unbelievers do that all the time. And sporting events are interesting things to me. Because we have many athletes who come across as Christians. What they really believe or not, I don't necessarily know. Some of them, I've read enough of their stories to know they are genuine born-again believers. Some of them, maybe they are, maybe they aren't. But they still give a certain amount of respect to God. But they tend to communicate oftentimes in ways that says, we won, God blessed us. You know, and the thought is always, and we've even said this to kids in our Christian schools, you know, we got a Christian school playing a Christian school. We can't very well say that, okay, you know, God's going to bless the Christian school. Well, what about the other Christian school? You know, and should we conclude that whoever wins the game, they are the more godly group? You know, maybe they are, maybe they aren't. That's not how God does business. He doesn't bring things to pass based on our deserts by certain righteous standards, by a certain level of performance. That means we're going to be spared from this difficulty, or we're going to be shielded from this hardship. You know, now, we can certainly bring hardships on ourselves, but our righteousness, our wisdom, doesn't mean that God may not bring some hard things our way. That's what he's talking about with the crooked things. When Solomon uses that word crooked, he's not referring to something that is morally out of line. It's not something that is perverse, that is morally twisted. You know, God cannot be the author of evil. But instead, he's talking about some trouble or difficulty in life that we wish we could change but cannot alter. Now, that might be the outworking of certain immoral, evil choices that people make, and God is able to superintend all of that, but the Bible never says that God does evil, and yet God is superintending over all things. And so we all experience a measure of crookedness, if you will, in our lives. You know, we struggle with the physical limitations of our bodies. We struggle sometimes with hard times in personal or family relationships. We deal with injustice or mistreatment, unfairness sometimes in our lives. Maybe you have something that you wish you didn't, or you don't have something you wish you did. And we all encounter circumstances and situations in life that we wish had a different shape to them. We wish they were a little straighter, but God has made them crooked. And let me just ask you, now, don't answer this in light of what I have said. You just answer this the way you would answer impromptu. Are there things about your life right now, things that are beyond your control, that you wish you could change, that you'd change if you could? And most of us can think of some things that come to mind where we're thinking, I wish this wasn't like this, or whatever, wish this wasn't like this, okay? Well, those are the crooked things in your life. Those are things that God has put in your life. He's made them crooked. You can't make them straight. Now, God may later straighten those things out, you know. Solomon's point is that God brings things into our lives that are not things we desire, not things that we would wish for, not things that we would prefer, things that may be even harsh. They may be tragic. They may be horrific, but God brings those crooked things into our lives. And we cannot change that. Now, the particulars are different for each of us. You know, there's a certain course of events that in the providence of God falls to every one of us. You know, we talk about it as being your lot in life. Right? You know, God has different plans apportioned to us in His sovereign hand. And there are some things that, you know, one person are a real spot of crookedness for them, another person knows nothing of that, or in another situation, that very thing might be a desirable thing. Our lives and our circumstances are very, very different. But we all have crooks in our lot. And Solomon says, no matter how hard you try, think about it, you can't straighten out something that God wants to be crooked. So take a look at verse 14. He says, in the day of prosperity, be joyful, but in the day of adversity, consider. God also hath set the one over against the other. That's a little bit awkward wording, but the idea is God has made the one just as well as the other. Okay, there's days of prosperity, there's days of adversity, and God is responsible for both of them. You know, some days are full of prosperity, so to speak. The sun is shining. You know, the birds are singing. And all is right in the world. And there's food on the table. And there's money in the bank. And if there's work to do, it's the kind of work that you enjoy. And if you have a day off, you get to spend it with the ones you love. And every such day is a gift from God. And Solomon says, hey, in those days rejoice. Every fine day, every good meal, every financial windfall, every meaningful conversation, every success in ministry, every pleasurable experience, every blessing of any kind at all is another reason to praise and thank God because He has brought those things to you. But not every day is like that. Some days are full of adversity rather than prosperity. The sun is not shining. The birds are not singing. And nothing seems right in the world. There may be food on the table, but there's no money in the bank. Work is a chore. Vacation is boring. And we may feel like we haven't a friend in the world. There may be disease or a harsh diagnosis. There could be trouble, even disaster. And yet that day, too, comes from the hand of God. And it's a day that is completely under God's sovereign control. Now, Solomon doesn't say, in those days, be joyful, too. Though we understand there's a kind of joy that you could call for there. But in the first ones, he's saying, you know, celebrate, be upbeat, be excited when things are going well in the day of prosperity. But there are going to be days of adversity as well, and God is just as responsible for them as He was for the days of prosperity. When you said, thank you, Lord, for this, you know, well, on the days of adversity, thank you, God, for that as well. Because He is just as responsible. When adversity comes, it comes from God, just like the days of seeming blessing. And the end of verse 14 tells us that when we reflect on God's ways, we realize that, you know what? We have no idea whether tomorrow is going to be a day of prosperity or a day of adversity. We just don't know. We don't know what a day may bring forth. But it all comes from God. And no matter what the particulars of the circumstance, we can always trust God. Let me ask you to turn to Job chapter 1, please. We'll come back here to Ecclesiastes, obviously, but I've mentioned this a number of times in this study. There are so many lessons that Solomon teaches in Ecclesiastes that are in various ways mirrored and taught in the book of Job. You know, they're both wisdom literature, and they're teaching in a similar fashion. I mean, Job is more narrative and things like that, but they're still teaching this idea of we're watching what goes on and drawing some conclusions about what we see unfolding. And Job is of course famous, if I can use that term, for his sufferings and for his, you know, people talk about the patience of Job and for his faith. But it's important for us to note that God is the instigator and the cause of Job's loss and pain. We tend to think of it as Satan. But I want you to look at something here and think about something. It's look at verse 8 of chapter 1. It's God who called Satan's attention to Job. You know, Satan is kind of strutting around there in the presence of God and the angelic host. And God, of His own initiative, says to Satan in verse 8, "Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth?" There's God essentially issuing a challenge to Satan. He's saying, you know, Satan, you think you know what's going on. Well, what do you have to say about Job? And of course, Satan says, well, of course, you know, of course Job looks good on the outside. I mean, you know, great family, all kinds of money, servants, comfortable life, good health. Of course he says thank you. Of course he, but you know what? Take those things from him and he'll curse you. You know, he'll stop following you. And so Satan is the instrument that brings tragedy into Job's life. But understand, God knew where that was going. God's the one who prompted that. And with God's approval, but through the immediate hand of Satan, Job experiences this tragedy, and he frankly responds in faith by doing exactly what Solomon recommends. Job confesses that in both blessing and suffering, God has created the one as well as the other, just like verse 14 in our text. Look at verse 21 of Job 1. Job says, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Job doesn't say, man, Satan has just really, whatever, or these enemies have come in and done these horrible things. He says, you know what? God is blessed. And sometimes God withholds that external blessing. But blessed be the name of the Lord. Now, just to be sure we don't miss the point that Job is correct in his understanding about who's responsible for his circumstances, it is recorded for us that God himself says this to Satan. Take a look at chapter 2 in Job, verse 3. It says, "And the Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job?" He asked him the question again. "That there is none like him in the earth, a perfect man and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth and hates evil." And notice what he says. "Still he holdeth fast his integrity, although thou, Satan, moved me, God, against him to destroy him without," the idea would be an apparent cause, you know, without cause. And in reply, in chapter 2 and verse 5, Satan challenges God to put forth thine hand. In other words, God, you put forth your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh. And God tells Satan to do that. There's a sense in which Satan is acting as the hand of God. And, you know, we can't sort all this out, but that is what the Bible's saying. Is that which befell Job, while in one sense it was from Satan, it's just like what Joseph says, right? You know, you meant it for evil, God meant it for good. You know, so God allows these things. God brings about these things. And yet he has grander purposes. And Job responds to this further torment by confessing that both good and evil come from God and that we should accept one as well as the other. And Job's wonderful wife tells him he should just curse God and die. And Job responds to her with these words in chapter 2 and verse 10. "Thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh." What? "Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil?" Now, that doesn't mean that God is doing evil, but it means that God brings about these things to pass that comes to Job as an evil thing. It's ultimately a good thing in God's sight because he knows what he's doing, but Job sure doesn't know. And we sort of think we know because we have a little bit of the background story, and we know how the story ends, but we don't fully know what all is going on as well. And of course, as you work your way through the book of Job and all the different conversations back and forth, you get to the end and Job is struggling a little bit and God really confronts him. And they meet together and that's where the resolution comes. And God simply asks Job some questions about his knowledge and his control over the affairs of this earth in comparison to God. And Job, of course, he doesn't even have to answer, but it's, "I can't do that. I can't do that. Where were you? I wasn't there. I didn't do it." And he readily acknowledges that God is completely in control. Job readily acknowledges his own limitations. And while we take a certain measure of comfort in seeing God's claims about Job's heart vindicated, I mean, God is the one who said, "Look at Job. He's an honorable guy. He serves me. He's a faithful guy." And of course, he does that in the strength that God gives. But God passes that statement about him. And we're kind of encouraged that Job shows himself to be an honorable, God-fearing man through it. But you know what? To Job, it's just all these things have happened. And in that conversation that Job has with God there in verses like, or chapters like 38 through 40, God never tells Job what's behind it all. He just says, "Do you think you can control any of these things?" And Job says, "No, I can't." And here's the thing, folks. We cannot understand why God runs the universe the way he does. We just need to trust him. And that brings me to the second point here. You know, again, very, very simple. You can trust in God's sovereign care. Whether that sovereign care involves prosperity, whether it involves adversity, whatever God brings. If he brings tragedy as he did with Job, if he almost torments you as he did with Job, he can be trusted. And we're encouraged in great measure by recognizing that there is an eternity to follow. That puts some things in context. But even as we live upon this earth, God can be trusted. And his ways are always good and right. You know, your future is hidden in God's secret will. And God answers to no one but himself. He has not relinquished his control to the forces of nature. There is no Mother Nature. He hasn't relinquished his will to randomness or chance. It's not just things are kind of happening helter-skelter, out of control. He certainly has not relinquished his control to the whimsical nature of the human will. He allows us certain things he reveals to us, certain things he allows us to make choices. Those choices have ramifications, but ultimately God's in control through all of it. And the wise Christian, the one who truly fears God, will repudiate any attempt to think that we can manipulate what God does. And we'll recognize that God can only be trusted, but he can't be controlled. You know, his ways are so far beyond ours. And when we think that we can figure it all out, and we think that we can, kind of make things happen, God typically frustrates our attempts to discover what he does. You know, when we think, okay, I'm sure this is what's going to happen. I know what God must be thinking. Oftentimes he shows us, no, you really don't. You really don't know what I'm thinking. You don't know where this is going. And God's desire for us is that we would stop trying to figure out where it's going. And that doesn't mean that it's not wise sometimes to assess, you know, Did I make a bad choice here? I mean, what, you know, is there something in my life that God is pointing out? Because God does chasten, and he does intervene, and he does work in our lives, and he does want us to learn through certain circumstances. But sometimes we just have to say, you know, I'm in good conscience before the Lord. You know, God, I know what you're doing here is good, whether I can sort it out or not. And I just need to trust you. I just need to rely on your goodness. Look at verse 15. Solomon says, all things have I seen in the days of my vanity. And that's that word hebel again, the idea of vapor. And it's the idea of life being unpredictable and uncontrollable. Remember, he's not saying life is meaningless or empty. The point is we just can't wrap our hands around it. We can't control it. We can't capture it, just like trying to catch a vapor. He says, all things have I seen in the days of my vanity. There is a just man that perisheth in his weak, in his righteousness, and there's a wicked man that prolongeth his life in his wickedness. So now he's kind of elaborating on what he's already been saying. He's saying you can't always figure these things out. And Solomon's talking about here just, you know, just people. He's not talking about saved and unsaved per se. He's saying there's people whose lives are characteristically lived in righteousness. They're on whole conformed to what God is doing. And then there are those who are wicked, who are characteristically, you know, going a different direction than from what God wants them to go. And understandably, there should be some sort of correlation between saved people and lost people along those lines. But he's not specifically saying, okay, I'm comparing the believer versus the unbeliever. He's saying that, you know, as you look at life, there are people who seem to do things right. And who seem to be righteous in the way that they handle things, the way that they live, the way that they care for themselves. They seem to be making wise decisions in light of the dynamics of life on this earth, and yet they die young. Why did this person get cancer? You know, he says, and then there are those who, their life is a mess. You know, they're fist in God's face. They have no interest in the things of God, and yet they live a long life. They're prosperous. They have good health. It seems like everything is going well for them. And Solomon says, you got to accept the fact that, you know, if we think that righteousness means an easier life, it just doesn't measure up. Now, it'll be a more fulfilling life. It'll be a life of closely walking. I mean, it's not to say, and I don't want anybody to get the idea, and we'll come around to this at the end. God's not saying righteousness doesn't matter. He's not saying wisdom doesn't matter. What he's saying is by righteousness, by wisdom, you cannot control what God will do. you know, you don't have a special in with God to where you can say, you know, God, this is really what needs to happen here. Okay, I need a break. You know, I've been through some stuff. I need a break. Again, pray. Ask God. Cast yourself on his mercy. But understand that if he mercifully answers your prayer, it's not because you controlled him. It's because in his plan, that was the right course, the needed thing in your life, the thing that would fulfill his purposes, not only in your life immediately, but in all those that perhaps would be influenced by it. And so Solomon's point here is to say that sometimes the righteous die young, and sometimes the wicked live long. And these two lifestyles, righteous and wicked, they're linked in verse 15 with fates that seem contradictory, that seem incongruous. And it's not unlike what Asaph says in Psalm 73. Many of us are familiar with these verses. That psalm begins, "Truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart." Okay, so he says, you know, God is good to those who follow him, who love him. He says, but, you know, I'm looking at what's happening. And he says, "As for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped, for I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm." It just doesn't seem right. It seems inconsistent with what we might think God would do or should do. But then in the middle of the psalm, Asaph says that he went to the sanctuary of God, and he began to think about eternity. And he began to consider biblically the plight of the wicked, and that God's ways, while perhaps confusing and unsettling right now, are fully vindicated in light of eternity. And that's what Solomon is challenging us about. You can't guarantee anything by righteous conduct. God never promises us a long and comfortable life in exchange for good behavior. That's not how it works. And that's the error, frankly, that Job's three friends had, right? They told Job, "Well, obviously, you've got some hidden sin that's pretty severe, because what has happened to you is pretty severe, and you must be guilty of something. You just need to come clean, you need to confess it, you need to make it right, and then things are going to go better for you." It's the same problem the disciples had when they looked at the man born blind, and they said, "Jesus, who sinned, this man born blind or his parents?" And Jesus says, "Neither." God is not constrained by our righteousness or even our sin. Now, again, we'll get to what happens with the connection to sin. All right. Now, take a look at verses 16 and 17. Puzzling verses. "Be not righteous overmuch, neither make thyself overwise. Why shouldest thou destroy thyself? Be not overmuch wicked, neither be thou foolish. Why shouldest thou die before thy time?" There are some horrible interpretations of these verses. And a lot of those are rooted in the thinking that, well, these things are somehow symmetric, that they're kind of conveying balancing truths. You know, people will say, well, it's saying it's dangerous to be too righteous and it's dangerous to be too wicked, so we should just not be too righteous and just kind of be somewhere a life of balance. And it's used as a rationalization. And there are people who profess to be Christian people who suggest that as a rationalization, you know, in a little more pious words, but for unrighteous living. And just, you know, don't be too hard on yourself. And admittedly, you know, another perspective, and one that I used to think made sense, was that this is a call to not be too righteous. Righteous is conformity to a standard, is really the basic meaning of that word. And the idea is, you know, you can destroy yourself by being so inflexible and perfectionistic that, you know, you're just constantly frustrated and discouraged and whatever. There's truth to that idea, but I don't think that's the point of this passage. If we understood it in isolation, it could be. But when you understand it in this paragraph that we're studying, that's not what it's saying, I don't believe. Still others, many others, suggest that it's a warning against self-righteousness. And again, that's a wise caution, but it's not talking so much here about, you know, Pharisaical thinking. If we look at the flow of the paragraph, the point I think that Solomon is making, he's challenging us not to think that by striving for righteousness, I can somehow affect how God is going to apportion crookedness and in prosperity and adversity in my life. That's the whole point. Don't think that by righteousness, you know, that by exceeding righteousness, that somehow you can control what God is going to do. God will bring adversity or blessing in accordance with His will. And while we need to live righteously, we certainly do. And we can't be too righteous in the simple sense of the word. But it's a mistake, and frankly, it's foolish to think that by doing so, it will somehow bring an easier path. Then we come to verse 17. Be not overmuch wicked, neither be thou foolish. Why shouldest thou die before thy time? And I said now that the problem here is, in terms of the language, in terms of the wording, the style, there's a certain parallelism. There's a certain symmetry there that makes us think that it's kind of just making the balancing argument. But that's not what he's saying here. You know, he's not saying, well, if righteousness doesn't gain me anything, I may as well pursue what I want. He's actually confronting that way of thinking. He says, don't foolishly think that your manner of living doesn't matter. So when he says, don't think that by righteousness you can control God, he's not saying righteousness doesn't matter. He's just talking in particular about don't think you can control God by your righteousness. And in fact, he says, it would be foolish for you to pursue wickedness. Don't use that as a rationalization that, well, if I can't control God by my righteousness, I may as well do my own thing. I may as well pursue what I like. In fact, what he's telling us there at the end, why shouldest thou die before thy time? He's actually saying that the direct pursuit of wickedness may well shorten your life. Okay, and Proverbs teaches that. You know, I mean, a person who dies, let's say, from a drug overdose. I mean, there's a connection there to choices that individual made that brought them to that point. In that case, I mean, many things may have connections like that. So the point isn't to say that you can't bring chastening or harshness or adverse consequences on yourself. But the point is there are certain crookedness that God allows and God brings and God intends, and you can't control that. But believe me, righteous living is much wiser than wicked living. It's much more pleasing to God. And there is a danger, an inherent danger, to pursuing wickedness. And it may well lead to exactly the natural consequences that we would expect. Okay, so those two verses are a little bit parallel stylistically, but they kind of make two separate and distinct points. That brings us to the conclusion of this section in our text for tonight, verse 18. It is good that thou shouldest take hold of this, yea, also from this withdraw not thine hand. For he that feareth God shall come forth of them all. And there's, again, different ways that people see this verse. Some say, for example, that you need a healthy mixture in your life of rigidness and sort of freedom, a sort of twisted balance, if you will. But if we understand verse 18 in connection with verses 13 through 17, it's pretty clear that Solomon is advocating a righteousness, but it's a righteousness that is rooted in the fear of God. It's a righteousness that's rooted in, you know, I want to live right because that's the right thing to do. That's what God desires of me, and I'm just going to trust God. I'm not living righteously because of what it gets me or what it gains me or the control that it gives me. I'm living righteously because I have a holy God. And he puts forth righteousness, and he ministers in my life, and he will help me to make wise choices. He will help me to live righteously. And so we need to be careful to avoid, yes, that false sense of rightness that suggests that God owes us some measure of blessing in answer. And certainly as people who fear God, we need to shun evil. But the key point is fear God. Trust God. Yeah, that's biblical wisdom, right? And the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. It's the beginning of wisdom. It's the foundation upon which real wisdom derives. So lest we think we can figure it all out, we need to remember even that wisdom, you know, earlier in the passage, he says, you know, where am I looking for? Lost my spot. Where he basically says that you can't even, don't be unduly righteous. I mean, or unduly wise. You know, don't try to be too wise. You can't figure it all out. And those things that God has made crooked, all the wisdom in the world, we can't make it straight. We can't fully know what all is involved. So let me wrap it up like this. We live in a world that's twisted by sin, and every heart's affected, including ours, and there are so many things that we cannot and will never be able to explain. And we do need to cultivate wisdom. But wisdom, it doesn't achieve control in our lives either. But wisdom can help us, as we studied last week, make insightful comparisons between the different elements of life. And wisdom can help us put difficult things like why sometimes the wicked seem to prosper and why sometimes the righteous seem to suffer. Wisdom can help us put those things in biblical perspective. It helps in so many ways. But we need to remember that our wisdom will always fall short of God's. And so we need to pursue a wisdom that is rooted in trusting God and obeying God and following the principles that He is teaching. Not a pursuit of wisdom that says, I'm going to figure this all out. I'm going to be like Adam and Eve thinking that if I eat of that apple or eat of that fruit, you know, I'm going to be like God. It doesn't work that way. You can live well. You can die well. You can know many things truly by having a biblical perspective, by pursuing biblical wisdom, but you cannot know all things completely. But God does. So fear God. Trust Him, even when life is inexplicably crooked. Let me finish with these familiar words from Isaiah. Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. God says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." If you haven't already, that's a great couple of verses to memorize. And just remind yourself of that when you're kind of frustrated and saying, "Come on, God, what's going on here?" You know what? God can be trusted. His ways are way better than ours. Let's just look to Him and depend on Him. Father, we're thankful for Your Word. Thankful for this passage. I pray that as we go from this place here in a few minutes, that we would just give some thought to these things, that we'd maybe go back and read this and meditate on it. I pray, Father, that You would bring a clarity in our own thinking and drive us to a greater sense of dependence on You. Bless us now as we spend a few moments together in prayer. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right.